Now, what's striking, I think, about where we find ourselves now is it's no longer enough to recognise diversity or accept diversity. Our culture says that we must celebrate it. In fact, not to celebrate our great diversity is a moral wrong. Now, the truth is, the church has always faced difficult moral issues, hasn't it? There have always been things that have come along that we've had to think through. How do we respond to this? And I guess one of the questions we might ask is there anything new about this? And I think in some ways there probably is something new. A little while ago, I read an article in which the author was saying that now Christianity no longer occupies the moral high ground. From the kind of beginning of Western civilization, that there's a sense in which Christianity has held that moral high ground. People have looked up to us for our moral values. And you see that in some of the derogatory ways people talk about Christians as do-gooders and that kind of thing. It's a sense in which Christianity has stood for something that is good, even if you don't agree with the good that it stands for. But now that's not the case. Now Christianity is accused not of being good, but of being evil, of being immoral. It's not simply that if we hold to traditional biblical teaching, we're out of date. Now the issue is that we are immoral. We are a positive harm against other people. The case for homosexual and transgender equality has now become something of a moral crusade. What was once regarded as immoral is now celebrated as a moral good. And to refuse to support same-sex activity or transgenderism actually is regarded as being intolerant and bigoted. That's the kind of culture, I think, in which we are. The question is, how do we understand transgender? Well, it's all to do with how a person sees themselves. So more and more people want to separate our sex from our gender. So the argument goes that our sex is determined by biology, whereas our gender is what you might call a social construct. If I can put it crudely, our sex is about what's between our legs. That defines our sex. Gender is about how we feel about ourselves. Does that make sense? So you could say that I have male sex organs, but I feel myself not to be a man, but to be a woman. Now, transgender is not the same as a condition that we call intersex. Intersex is a genetic condition where at birth a person's biological sex is unclear. As far as I'm aware, the number of true intersex conditions is very, very small. It's very low. But we're not talking about that. A transgender person is born with, say, a male anatomy, but they feel themselves to be a woman. So they might say that they are a woman. They might describe themselves as a woman trapped inside a man's body. Or they're born with a female anatomy, but yet they feel themselves to be a man. And so they might describe themselves as a man trapped inside a woman's body. So again, that is different to transvestitism, where a person presents themselves, dresses as a member of the opposite sex, often for sexual arousal. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a person who feels themselves to be someone of the opposite sex to their sex organs. Now, at one time, this condition was known as gender identity disorder. But in more recent times, it's been reclassified as gender dysphoria. Gender dysphoria. Now, the word dysphoria highlights the kind of deep psychological unhappiness that someone may have because of this feeling that they are trapped inside the wrong body. But the change in language is striking. We've gone from gender identity disorder to gender dysphoria. And that in many ways reflects what's happened in our culture, our changing perception of what is going on. So transgenderism is no longer seen as a disorder. That the problem, it said, lies not so much with the individual struggling with this dysphoria, that the problem lies with society and their lack of understanding and intolerance of the individual. Does that make sense? So the problem is no longer with the individual, even inside them. The problem is that actually they feel that way because of how we make them feel. And therefore, increasingly, the favoured approach is to try and match your anatomy to your perception, which is very striking. It's that way round, isn't it? I feel myself to be trapped inside a body of a person I'm not. But instead of thinking about my understanding, my emotional and mental psychological well-being, actually now the answer is seen to be to physically alter the body. And there are a couple of stages that a couple of ways in which that happens. Begins with hormone treatment and then gender reassignment surgery. And people who go through that process, hormone treatment and then gender reassignment surgery, are called transsexuals. Now it's worth knowing that some professionals are even saying that we should treat children for gender dysphoria. And we should treat them before the onset of puberty, because they claim that will result in greater satisfaction later in life and therefore will lessen their chance of dysphoria. So they point out that a man who transitions to a woman in adulthood has a harder time of passing himself off as a woman, because you can still see aspects of his masculinity. So I think it's interesting, if you look at the photo of Caitlyn Jenner. Actually, the photo is really quite striking, but the more you look at it, you still see the jawline. And what's really striking about the photo, if you have a look at it later, you can't see the hands. You can't see his hands. They're out of the picture. Because the hands are very... you can't change the hands. Typically, I'm slightly unusual, like a man's hands are bigger, thicker. You can't change that. And therefore, they're not in the picture. So harder jawline, bigger hands, facial hair, all of those kind of things. And therefore, they say it is much better to treat a patient at a younger age before they go through the changes of puberty, because then those things don't happen and it's not clear down the line. Now, in the UK, it wasn't possible to legally change your gender until 2004. But then the Gender Recognition Act of 2004, under that, a person who is at least 18 can make application for what's called a gender recognition certificate. And when that certificate has been issued, the person's gender becomes, for all purposes, their acquired gender. So legally, a man transitioning to a woman would now be a woman. Now, it's important to say that there is so much about gender dysphoria that we simply don't know, that we don't understand. That there is no conclusive evidence, despite what people may say, no conclusive evidence on what causes it, and no conclusive evidence on what the best way to help people suffering with this dysphoria is. But one Christian writer, Mark Yaha, says this: there are strong proponents for different theories and approaches, and there's division among mental health professionals on some important points, and between some mental health professions and some members of the transgender community. That there just isn't a consensus on how to care for people. It's also important to understand that people are pushing hard to tackle what is called transphobia, which is hatred towards transgender people. So some people even claim that the use of binary gender language is an act of oppression against transgender people. So the idea that there are simply male and female is an act of oppression. So a little while ago, the Sunday Times featured an article with the headline, "Don't call us girls, miss, we're neutral." And it said some of the country's top single-sex private schools have been told not to use the word girls in case it upsets and discriminates against pupils who question their gender identity. The phrases young ladies and even young women should also be dropped. Head teachers belonging to the Girls' School Association were told they should use the gender-neutral words pupils, people, or students instead. And again, that's all part of this drive that says we shouldn't simply accept diversity, we should embrace it and celebrate it, and not to do so is an act of hatred. The question is, how do we think about these things biblically? Let me say three things here. I'm sure there's more to say, but I think these three things are helpful. That the first is that God created us male and female. God created us male and female. And I've been really helped here by an article I came across by someone called Andrew Wilson, who is a pastor of a New Frontiers church in London, I think. Have a look at Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 to 6. Somebody fancy reading that for us? Thank you very much.
Having you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate.
Thank you very much indeed. So the Pharisees are looking to trap Jesus. And notice how Jesus replies. He begins by affirming that in the beginning, God created us male and female. Now that's important because it means that gender is binary. That God created us male and female. And therefore, we shouldn't think of gender as a spectrum in the way that Facebook does. Do you remember those 50 plus different options that it gives us? Now, gender, Jesus says, is part of God's good creation. In the beginning, God created us male and female. We relate to one another, not simply as human beings, but as male and as female. And I take it that we're not free to choose our gender. God created us male and female. We're not free to switch gender from one to another. God created us male, female. Our gender, in other words, is a gift from God. But notice something else, verse 11. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. Now, although gender is binary, God creates us male and female, Jesus seems to imply that there are exceptions. That he refers to eunuchs who were born that way, and eunuchs who were made that way by others. Now, he's not saying that these eunuchs are a third gender. God created as male and female. However, that there do seem to be people who, since the world of Genesis 3, are born different, if I can put it like that. That they were male, these people here, but they lacked male genitalia. And that was either because they were born without them or because they had since been castrated. The point is, whilst Jesus recognises that gender is binary, he recognises that we're created male and female, because we live in a world that is not the way that it ought to be, there will be some people who fall outside that binary pattern. Does that make sense? I think it's just helpful because the Bible, in other words, recognises, it's very realistic, recognises the world in which we live. Some people are different, and they're different from birth. And therefore there's a sense in which I don't think we should be unsettled by what's going on at the moment. There's a sense in which the Bible is quite at home in a world like this. Does that make sense? Secondly, so the first thing is God created us male and female. Second thing is our bodies matter. Our bodies matter. We said a moment ago that some people want to separate our sex from our gender. They want to draw a line between our physical bodies and how we see ourselves. But the Bible says that our bodies matter. Our bodies are central to our identity. God created a physical world. He gave us physical bodies. Our bodies are part of His good creation, and we are to be thankful for them. And therefore, we need to avoid this temptation to draw a line between the physical and the spiritual, to separate the physical from the spiritual, as if to say what we do with the physical, with our bodies, doesn't really matter because it doesn't impact the spiritual. Don't you find it striking that in Romans chapter 12, when Paul is talking about how we should live in response to everything that God has done for us in Jesus, he says that we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Not just our minds or our hearts, not just our words or our actions, but we are to offer our bodies in response to God. Our bodies, in other words, they matter. But we see this in other ways too, that there is something different about sexual sin compared to other sins. So have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. Somebody fancy reading that for us?
Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body.
Thank you very much indeed. Can you see, Paul is saying that our bodies matter, and what we do with them matters. And there is something about sexual sin that is different to other sins. And therefore we need to be careful. Notice too, if you look up at verse 9, Paul refers to men who have sex with men. And you'll see that there's a little footnote there. And the footnote says, the words men who have sex with men translate two Greek words that refer to the passive and active participants in homosexual acts. Now, one of those Greek words is a word malakoi, which means soft men or effeminate men. It refers to men who present themselves as women. They attempt to become women in the way that they dress, their mannerisms, their use of makeup, even sometimes in the ancient world with castration, or all in an attempt to attract a male sexual partner. Clearly what we do with our bodies is important, but Paul doesn't want us to be in any doubt about these things. What does he say? Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Our bodies matter, and what we do with our bodies matters. And that, I think, helps us to understand why the Old Testament forbids cross-dressing. So if you have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5. Anybody wants to read that?
A woman not that word that is spoken, nor a man that where it is spoken. The Lord your God detests anyone who does this.
Thank you very much indeed. Our bodies matter. So we've said that God created us male and female, that's the first thing. Gender is binary, in other words, it's not a spectrum. We've said that our bodies matter. We can't separate what we do with our bodies from the rest of us. The third thing I think to say is that we are all disordered. We are all disordered. So we said that transgenderism was once known as gender identity disorder. The Bible says that because of the fall, because our spiritual parents rebelled against God, we are all now in some way disordered. None of us are the people that we were created to be. Now it's hard, I think, for us to accept that. And I suspect that that's one reason why the term stopped being used, disorder. We don't like to think of ourselves in that way. And yet it's true. We are not the people we were created to be. And in some ways, our experience of that is universal. We are all, for example, counted guilty before God. That we all have a sinful nature. But in other ways, our experience of that is not universal. In other ways, our experience is unique to us. That the sins and the temptations that we each struggle with are different, to say nothing of our experience of this broken world. However, the important thing to recognise is that we are all disordered in some way. In other words, it is not only the transgendered person who is struggling with disordered desires. In fact, I think we can go even further. At some level, I think we all struggle to understand who we are and why God made us the way that he did. If I can put it like this, we all in some way, I think, struggle with identity issues. But why did God give me the body that he gave me? Why didn't he give me ears that work properly, for example? But why didn't he make me more like the shape of somebody else? Why do I have to look like this? And that's just to do with my outward appearance. It's important, therefore, that as we think these things through, we don't focus on the disorder of one person or one particular group and overlook our own disorders. In other words, the gospel is a great leveller. The gospel doesn't say that before God, I stand in a different place to you. The gospel says we're all in the same boat. So what does Paul say in Romans chapter 3? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's true for me just as much as it's true for Caitlin Jenner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. However, we need to say clearly and lovingly that transitioning from one gender to another is not the solution to our disordered desires. It will not fix our struggle. In fact, the reality is that it will only add to the confusion that we experience. That the evidence seems to suggest that many, many people who transition from one gender to another experience very real regret afterwards. Or if not regret, a continuing of the disorder and the dysphoria that they feel. And yet, those stories are often not told because it doesn't fit the wider story that we want to tell. I read a number of books preparing for this, and a couple of the books were written by an American chap called Walt Hare. Walt Hare was a man who grew up in America in the kind of, I think he was working in the 50s and 60s and 70s. He transitioned from a man to a woman at one point because he was told that transitioning from a man to a woman would solve this dysphoria that he was feeling. However, several months after having transitioned, he still experienced these feelings. And he went back to his, I think it was his psychologist, and said, "What's going on? I don't understand." And she said, "Give it more time, give it more time." He gave it more time. He's still wrestling with this. It's not changed, the dysphoria that he feels. So he comes back. "What do I do?" He says. And she doesn't really want to know him anymore. She sends him away. She's not going to do anything more to help him, in part because it just doesn't fit with the whole story that we tell people, that if you come feeling like this, what you need is to change your body to fit the way that you feel. Everything will be okay. The truth is, only the gospel can really help us. But this is one of the reasons why the gospel is such good news. So turn back to Romans, or have a look at Romans 3. We start at verse 22. Halfway through verse 22. Here's the great leveller. "There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." That is wonderful good news for every one of us struggling with disordered desires in some way. But for our purposes, you might put it like this: there is no difference between straight, gay, or transgender, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all, straight, gay, and transgender, are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Can you see the gospel is not only the great leveller, because it tells us we're all in the same boat, but the gospel holds out the great good news to everybody, regardless of who they are or what they've done. And we all come in the same way. So we thought a little bit about the culture in which we live and transgenderism. We thought a bit about how we respond biblically. God made us men and female. Our bodies matter. And we're all disordered. Let me finish by thinking about how we respond pastorally. I suspect many of us feel a little bit frightened by this issue, and intimidated and bewildered. And I think there are probably a number of reasons for that. We're frightened of the unknown. And whereas many of us may have friends or relatives who are lesbian or gay, it's possible that we don't know anyone who identifies as transgender, although I suspect that is beginning to change. We may be frightened or intimidated because of the broader agenda, the LGBT agenda that comes with this. We fear this coming up in conversation. We fear being labelled as bigoted and intolerant. We fear standing out from the crowd and being different. It may be that we fear where this might lead. What next? It may be that we fear this because it feels like such a complex issue, raises so many questions, and we're just not quite sure how to respond to those questions. For example, imagine that a male friend at work says to you one day that they are transitioning from being a man to a woman. Now, what do you do? Do you call him by his real name? Or do you start to call him by the name that he is transitioning to, the name that he has assumed? When you're talking about him to somebody else, do you refer to him as he or as she? Are we being faithful to God if we acknowledge him as she? How do we love him and still be truthful? And perhaps that last question is the hardest question of all. How do we speak the truth in love when most people regard the truth itself as unloving? How do we speak the truth in love when people think the truth is unloving? I don't pretend to have all the answers to that at all. I think we need to tread humbly and carefully. But let me try and give us a model to help us. Have a look at Matthew chapters 9 and 10, and we're going to finish with this. Matthew 9 and 10. How do we respond? I think the first thing we do is we respond with compassion. So have a look at verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and illness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Jesus sees these great crowds in front of him. He thinks of the crowds that he has been with as he's been preaching around. And how does he react to them? He has compassion. And the sense here is that Jesus feels for the crowd. He suffers with them. Why? Because they're harassed and helpless. They're like sheep without a shepherd. In other words, Jesus looks at the crowds and he recognises that they are vulnerable and they are helpless. They need someone to lead them and feed them and protect them and care for them. Now, one of the dangers for us is that in our fear and confusion, we fail to see people the way that Jesus saw them, and therefore we fail to respond as Jesus did. So what one writer says this, I found this really striking. Most transgender people I have known are not in favour of a genderless society. Quite the opposite. They favour a gendered society, but they long for a sense of congruence in which their body and their mind align. This is especially true for those who identify as transsexual. Most are not meaning to participate in a culture war. Most are the casualties of the culture war. I think that's really helpful. What he's saying is that in his experience, most transgender people are not trying to push an LGBT agenda on others. They're not trying to stir up trouble. They're not trying to be a problem. They're desperately looking for help. And they go to the only people who seem to be saying something that is going to make sense of what they're feeling. Which I think just means that we need to be careful. We don't want to jump to the wrong conclusion. We mustn't wrongly identify people as troublemakers. I'm often struck by those words in 1 Corinthians 13 where Paul describes what love is. And he talks about love always hoping for the best. It's very easy for us not to hope for the best. It's very easy, I think, when we meet someone and when we feel intimidated in a situation to immediately, instinctively think the worst. So how should we respond when we meet a transgender person? Well, surely, in the first place, with love and compassion, I think. We must fight that natural inclination to judge and to snicker. We need to recognise the hurt that people carry, that dysphoria that is battling inside them. We need to respond kindly and sensitively. Our basic response must be one of compassion. I mentioned a few moments ago the story of Walt Heyer. In his account, he talks of reaching out to a church for help. And the pastor said to him, "We don't want your kind in our church." Can you imagine that? He's reaching out for help. He doesn't know where to go. And the pastor says, "We don't want your kind in our church." He tells another story of reaching out to another church for help, and the pastor invites him to come and see him one evening, and when he goes to see the pastor tries to have sex with him, puts him in a desperately compromising situation, tries to have sex with them. And that's reaching out for help.
Did he give up on church after that?
He did, but remarkably, so he did, and then he goes through the whole transitioning process, but remarkably, down the line, he meets a bunch of Christians who simply love him, and who show him an acceptance that he's not found anywhere. And what's striking about that in the story is that he has just been, he's almost shunned by the people who told him that transitioning to becoming a woman would help him. And he feels shunned by them, and actually finds acceptance amongst some Christians. But that is a very long, slow process for him. There's an awful lot of hurt, understandably, to get over. Notice something else. The crowds were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Ultimately, our greatest need is for a shepherd. It's for the Lord Jesus. That the good news of the gospel is that Jesus is the true shepherd that you and I and everyone else so desperately needs. And he is full of compassion. And what compassion? His compassion in the end leads him all the way to the cross, where he dies in our place for all our sins. Seeing people the way that Jesus does, I think, will mean recognising that transitioning from one gender to another is not going to bring an end to the dysphoria that people experience. It won't stop their confusion. It will, I think, only increase it. Thankfully, we don't have to choose between speaking the truth and loving our neighbour. Because we love our neighbour best when we speak the truth. We love our neighbour best when we point them to the great shepherd of the sheep, who invites the harassed and the helpless, the weary and the burdened, to come and find their rest in him. I love those words. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. So we respond with compassion. But it's worth asking, what does compassion mean in practice? And there are lots of things that I guess we could say compassion means, and you might want to talk about this later. But I think compassion surely begins with listening to people. One Christian writer says that churches who are committed to the Bible as God's word and who honestly want to love others as Christ loved us often fail to listen. Churches who are committed to the Bible and who honestly want to love others often fail to listen. He says this: real people live in our neighbourhoods, sit in our church buildings, and talk with us after our services, and they have real struggles. And the question is, in our churches, do they hear their struggles spoken about kindly, carefully, by someone who has tried to understand them? Or quickly, dismissively and angrily by someone who has never stopped to think how they feel? Would someone secretly struggling with gender dysphoria hear it talked about in a way that invites them to open up, or which tells them never ever to risk it? In a way that assumes people like that are not sitting in church that Sunday, or recognises they may well be. I think we talked a bit about this last time when we talked about sexuality. But it is worth keeping that in mind, isn't it? Whenever we talk about these issues, whenever we talk about people who struggle with these issues, what if there are folk amongst you who, unbeknown to you, are wrestling with this? Do they hear their struggles talked about in a way that would invite them to be open and honest before you? To say, actually, that's me. Or would they hear their struggles talked about in such a way that they would think, I am never ever going to share this with the people in my church? Because actually, if that's the case, we're not that different to the pastor who says, we don't want your kind in our church, I think. Changes the way we think about our ordinary conversations, doesn't it? What if we were talking to someone who, unbeknown to us, struggled with this? Compassion. Secondly, courage. Jesus responds by calling the disciples to pray in verse 37. And I take it that we too need to pray that prayer. We too need to pray for workers to go into the harvest field. But don't we need to pray for workers to go into the LGBT harvest field? Don't we need to pray for people with the experience and the wisdom and the understanding, the insight to bring the gospel to bear in that community? And then Jesus calls the disciples together and he sends them out to proclaim the gospel. And in chapter 10, he teaches them what to expect when they go out with that gospel. Now, we're not the disciples here. This mission isn't our mission. There are a number of differences, but there are still lots of lessons for us here, I think. Look at verse 16. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Now, you could read on in that, but you get the point, don't you? Jesus sends them out into the world to tell them that there is a shepherd who will meet their deepest need. And Jesus says, you need to be braced because that is not going to be easy. You need to be realistic because you will meet opposition. And the opposition will be dangerous. And therefore, we must be courageous. What one Christian writer says, if a church community is to be a lifeline of hope to those who struggle with gender dysphoria, it must be committed to biblical truth. He goes on, if Christians have anything to offer this contentious age, it is truth, and we should not shy away from that truth. If we really believe what we've just seen at the end of Matthew chapter 9, that what people need more than anything else is the Good Shepherd, we need to tell people about the Good Shepherd that they so desperately need. And if we don't tell them, they will never find an answer to the dysphoria that they feel. Now, of course, the danger is that we do shy away. We're so frightened of what other people will think or say or do that we stop holding out the truth to people. And Jesus knows exactly what we're like, which is a wonderful relief. He knows exactly what we're like, which is why he reminds us that as we go out into the world, we don't go out alone. It's not just that they go out together, but they go out with God, the Holy Spirit, inside them. And that wonderful promise that in their time of need, when their neck is on the line, the Spirit will give them the words that they need to say. What do we need? Compassion, courage, and thirdly, I think shrewdness. Look at verse 16 again. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. A moment ago, we said that just because someone identifies as transgender, it doesn't mean that they're pushing an LGBT agenda. And yet we need to remember that some very powerful people in our society are pushing that agenda. And on one level, being shrewd, I think, means that we don't believe everything we're told or everything that we read. For example, we're often told that the real reason a transgender person experiences such a strong sense of dysphoria is because we are so intolerant. And if we were less intolerant, more inclusive, more understanding of people, they wouldn't feel that sense of dysphoria. Now, I don't doubt that we can be extremely intolerant. We Christians, we society can be extremely intolerant. But that is far too simplistic an analysis of what is going on, simply to say that if we were more tolerant, someone wouldn't experience that dysphoria. The reality is, it is so much more complex than that. So we need to be shrewd. On an issue like this, I think there will always be two dangers. The first is not to see people the way that Jesus did and therefore not to respond with compassion. But the second is not to see our culture the way that Jesus did and therefore not to respond with courage and shrewdness. We need to be wise and careful. We need to recognise that we are living in a society in which a massive cultural shift is taking place. We are in the midst of a huge sexual revolution, and we cannot and must not remain silent on these things. But as we speak, inevitably we will attract opposition. And yet, the church doesn't just have a responsibility to speak out. It has a responsibility to come alongside broken men and women and show them compassion.